Come before you this morning, and we thank you for who you are, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness and your greatness. And Lord, I just ask for just a fresh anointing, Lord, for your revelation, Lord, into Haggai. This morning, Lord, we ask that you would put some of the pieces together for us, Lord, and we thank you. Father, I thank you for Matthews, and I ask your blessing upon him and his family as they are away. We ask for your safety and your God appointments for them, as he always looks for them. So, Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in their life. Lord, it looks like one reason why he's away, but you always have another. So, Lord, let him rest in what you have for him. So, Lord, we just present this class to you. Lord, have your way in it. In Jesus' name, amen. I've known Matthews for probably 13 years or longer. There was a time when I was assisting him in his conferences and worked with him with getting his book published and stuff. Assisting him in that way. So I thought about, I was challenged this morning if I could do a Matthews accent. So I'm not sure, but I'll give it my best effort, you know. And so let's see what I can do here. So it is not my problem. It is your problem, you know. America is in serious trouble. I'm just saying America is in serious trouble. No, it's not good. I did better earlier. But it kind of rubs off on you for after a while you're around him. His accent and his mannerisms rub off on you. But there's only one, and he does an amazing job. When he asked me to do this class, I was very hesitant. And he gave me the outline and notes and everything. I said, Matthews, there's just one thing missing. He said, what's that? And I grabbed his hand and I plopped it on my forehead, and I said, an impartation of your understanding of traveling in these things. So the one handout is his notes that he has, and the other handout came from my studying. And you can get into Bible Gateway, and you can actually find your own version. If you don't like the New International Version, if you are a heckler of the New International Version, then you can get in there and just do a word search and find your own version, because there's a bazillion in there. So you know, I believe that the Lord speaks to us. There are some versions that seem more friendly, and then some seem that more accurate, things like that. But, you know, it seems I've been all over different versions. I think we tend to gravitate to the one that we got saved through when someone introduced us, and someone put an NIV in my hand. And so sometimes I read all NASB, all kinds of different versions, have all the different kinds, but sometimes I end up just gravitating back to that, and that's why I'm there. And so the second handout I found really interesting when I was just going through stuff. So it has the word in it, actually has Haggai, the book, in it, but then it has the cross references, and I was really fascinated by that, and I really felt that that should be something that you should have in your hand, because all the major and minor prophets, if you do a study on them like that, I mean, just, you know, it has, it goes all over the place to Ezra and Zechariah and Chronicles and Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and Nehemiah, and it goes all over the place, Isaiah in there a lot, and Ruth, there's even in 2:16, you know, there's all these different references. So then it goes through both chapters that way. And then I like word searches. It's about as much as I like definitions. So on the very back page, there is a word search of signet ring. And it kind of gives you, when you look at that, it gives you a feeling and a flair for the Lord's heart when it comes to signet rings, and that they're used in a positive way and a negative way. So those are... it's just a way for you to, in your study a little bit. When I was at Bethel taking the Old Testament, New Testament classes, when you get into the minor prophets and major prophets, there's no way in an adult program, 8-week class, that you can actually dive in to. So really, it was just an overview of that. And I was saddened by that, because I thought, you know, you'd really have to take that just... you could probably take a course on each one of them and just spend a great deal of time. Just a splash of that, looking at the cross references for that. Try to do that in a setting, in a college setting kind of thing. We were able to just touch the surface of it. our questions at times, we tried to get the professor to go a little deeper, but he tried to stay with the syllabus because one question, you can just send you off on a course. Like if you ask him about signet rings or anything, any of the themes, you can go off for a long time. So I enjoyed it, but yet it was just a spattering. So that's kind of a thing I wanted to give you for your own study, to be able to look at that a little bit and see where that's at. Just kind of want to overview some things when, before we get into Matthew's notes. Talks about some of my studies I stumbled upon were an explanation of Haggai. It says, though focusing on a specific instance, the rebuilding of the temple, Haggai is a relevant and timeless book on the need to put God's work first in our lives. For the prophet's society, rebuilding the temple was a visible sign of the people's determination to put God first. For us, the signs of supreme allegiance are other things. Because the book links the nation's blessing to its rebuilding of the temple, the theme is established that God's people cannot expect to enjoy his blessing without commitment to him. And it really struck me when I read that. I was just looking at some themes. And America calls themselves a Christian nation. However, if you really had people expound on that to define a little bit more rather than, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, most people in the street, if you took a camera and went with the microphone, most people, a lot of people would say that they are Christians. But if you began to have them define that and define their life and their study and their commitment, you would see that there's various levels of that. So they call us a Christian nation, but really how many people are really, really walking with the Lord? And how many of them live a life abandoned to him? You know, there's, I feel like there's Christian card carriers. Many people, hey, I got my Christian card, you know, when I was a kid or I was raised in a Christian home. All these things come out of people's mouths. But really, where is the commitment? Where is the fruit? Where is the life surrendered to the Lord? And then, see, because people don't want the testing. People don't want testing. They don't want the trials. According to the Word of God, it says all about perseverance, pursuing the Lord and going through these trials because it produces all this fruit in us. Well, you know, the Declaration of Independence, rather than a pursuit of happiness, I would love it to say pursuit of holiness, but people always, they would like to change the pursuit of happiness to a pursuit of comfort. Everybody wants to be comfortably financially. They want their home comfortable. They don't want any waves in their jobs. They just want to go through life and not have any bumps in the road. Well, the Lord uses those bumps in the road to test us and to make us a more of a surrendered people to him. He uses those things to be able to refine things in us that he otherwise would not be able to refine in us had we not got through. So some of the most testing in my life, there were some times I wish I could have avoided it. But on the other side of it, I see what the Lord produced in me. Then I can look and see, okay, Lord, even though that was very difficult, I see what you did in it. I see what you allowed. And so otherwise, it might not have come to happen. And then also the book of Haggai says, allows us to relive a specific instance of the contrast between putting God second in life and putting him first. You know, that's a constant battle in our lives, constant battle to be able to keep God first. You know, with our words, we can say, oh, yeah, God's first. But let's look at your checkbook. Let's look at your time. Let's look at your free time. Let's look at your ministry and what you're doing. You know, how do you talk to people about the Lord? So it's one thing to say it, and it's another thing to live it. So there is that constant battle. And people are looking for authentic Christians. And then people are looking for authentic Christians. I knew people who they could tell you, the people in my life or their life, they can say, they can give you the list of nominal Christians. They can give you the list of inconsistent Christians or hypocritical Christians. But I always say to them, so tell me about some of the people in your life that are authentic, that are really living for Jesus. They have a list, and they'll tell me, but those aren't the first ones they mention. The reasons to not walk with the Lord because they want to emulate people who are not walking with the Lord rather than, so I say, so you have a list of 6 or 8 or 10 really authentic families why aren't you emulating them? Why aren't they first on your list rather than ones that aren't? So there's a constant battle to put God first, and there's a constant battle to keep him there. And that Haggai also paint a vivid picture of pictures of a nation languishing or a nation prospering. Matthew's understanding of the finances and the history of the United States is fascinating to me. I had the privilege of being in one of their homes in his India community when the first time George Bush was elected. And we had a prayer meeting, and that night we're watching them. And I have never seen a people group. I was really ashamed of myself. They have so much understanding of the history of America, the history of the finances of America, and all these things. And I was like, man, I love history. And I was like, man, I am really out of the loop here, especially with Matthews. He has studied up on that. So you can ask him any questions about the history of the United States and also about finances and all the decisions that we made as a nation financially. And he was the one who really connected for me to watch all the other nations and how it affects our finances and the stock market in America. I never really used to pay attention to a lot of that till Matthews really kind of ingrained that in me, to where he would mention about how it's all connected. And just last week they were saying how our stock market was struggling because of Spain's economy. And every week there's a different nation that's struggling and it affects our stock market. So all of a sudden you look at, I used to think that our market was here and the global market was there. But I have a greater understanding now that it all is one and it all affects everything. And so it's out there. And then, to look at the United States and to be able to look at us and say, are we languishing or are we prospering? To really ask that question. On the 4th of July, they had all these burn bans and nobody could buy fireworks. And I really felt bad for the people who sell fireworks because that's pretty much their livelihood. But yet, so I'm sitting watching the Macy's fireworks show on TV and I'm thinking, if we as a nation just did not spend any money on fireworks one year and turned it all over for the homeless, I wonder how much that would affect their lives. Because I looked at at Macy's in New York, and I thought, this had to be in the millions of dollars to do that kind of fireworks show for that long. And then as the people left the fireworks, they were walking past the homeless in New York. So that really struck me. I thought, what if we could do that? So that's my campaign for if I ever run for office. I know I won't make the fireworks people happy, but that'll be my platform, to not do fireworks one year and to spend it on the homeless, to spend that money on food for people. Or on how about our deficit? We're not paying anything towards our deficit, so what if we used those type of celebrations to do something humanitarian or do something that would get the eye of God? So we don't do that. And then also gives us a blueprint for living in the way that results in God's blessing. And if you look at the theme in Haggai, it's really obedience, obedience, and obedience. There's consequences to disobedience, and it gets God's attention. It gets his eye. And a lot of times we live our lives hoping that our disobedience doesn't get God's attention, hoping that it's not on his radar. But when you read the book of Haggai and you read all the prophets, there comes a point when it does get God's attention. So for us to live a life of obedience to result in God's blessing, there's times when I'll counsel people or for marriage or just counseling people, and they're living a certain lifestyle that, according to the Word of God, is not going to reap God's blessing. So the Lord gave me an idea one time. I call it the envelope counseling thing. So I write on one envelope, God's full blessing, God's partial blessing, and no blessing from God. And I said, which would you choose? Well, inevitably, everybody wants God's full blessing. But I said, well, according to why you're here and according to what you've shared with me in your life, this one's off the table, according to the Word of God. So let's look at these two. Which would you rather now, God's partial blessing or no blessing? Well, I guess I'll take partial blessing. Well, according to how you're living, according to the Word of God, that one's off the table too. So this is your only option. all of a sudden they realize, well, how do I get that one? Well, let's talk about that. So the Lord has given me a tool to be able to dialogue, because most people really feel, if you talk to people, they feel like their life doesn't disqualify them, or the choices that they're making don't disqualify them from God's full blessing. But God's word is his word. No matter if it's the NIV or other versions, God's word is God's word. And when you look at it, there's a certain mandate in it. There's a certain thing that he wants. There's certain requirements. There's obedience throughout it. And there's a blessing in it. And most of the time, when we get right down to it, people realize that they are living their lives in such a way to disqualify them from God's blessing, but they're hoping that he just misses that, or that they have an exempt card, that standard is for someone else, but I can live this way and still get God's full blessing. And there comes a point when revelation comes, and people can only change if they respond to God, when he gives them revelation and understanding that they're not living the way according to his word, then they have a choice to make. They can respond and turn from that, and then God's blessing is there. But that's always an interesting thing. Also in Haggai, the sovereignty of God, the book of Haggai exemplifies a view of history in which people's blessing or misery is a result of their obedience or disobedience to God. And worship, inasmuch as the rebuilding of the temple is a crucial test of the people's loyalty to God in this book, we can infer that God places supreme importance on worship of him. You know, that's the other thing. One nation under God, you know, and then it says, our money still says in God we trust for now, but there's a lobby group trying to get that off our money, and they've been very vigilant for years trying to get that off of our money. In God we trust. And so the Lord wants us to worship him. You know, I love that passage where, you know, the true worshipers, that will worship in spirit and in truth. You know, true worshipers defined, you know, nothing else in God's place. You know, and that's the thing where nothing else in God's place. That one nation under God, you know, if we are truly a Christian nation, then we need to, you know, look at his standards. I always find it fascinating that the most powerful lobby groups aren't the ones with the most numbers, but they're the most vigilant, they're the most consistent, and they are the most that have an agenda and a target, and they stay with it. So that's, you know, and it's constantly going against worship, you know, and we take for granted that we can worship the way that we do, I think. There's times when I think we really take it for granted. When you look at any of the underground churches around the world, it's absolutely amazing what they have to go through. You know, their lives are at risk every time they corporate gather, every time they try to worship. Their lives are at risk. And so, once again, that's the comfort that we have in America, to be able to just worship the Lord. But he's after us to be a wholehearted people that is looking to him in our obedience to him, and our worship of him, you know, worship the Lord in spirit and truth, to come after him with our whole hearts, to be a wholehearted people coming after him. Okay, I'm going to look at the notes now. Matthew's. It says, Haggai's fourth lecture is a future promise, a sermon which guarantees the overthrow of the kingdoms of this world and the end of the Gentile kingdoms, with an audience of one, Zerubbabel, who is expected to be the future king of Israel as a son of David. And then he says, Haggai got this completely wrong. The overthrow of earthly kingdoms comes much later. In the biblical calendar, in the book of Revelation, that point comes in Revelation 11:15, when the seventh angel sounds the seventh trumpet and proclaims, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But Haggai did not know the second temple or even Zerubbabel was to teach about the work of God in each living stone to build the temple of God and the city of God. Jesus was the first living stone and then us. Let's look at that passage in 1 Peter. Go there. First Peter 2, I'm going to read 4 through 10. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. One who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the stone that causes men to stumble and the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He said God was building a structure in the spiritual realm. You know, I think that in the Revelation 10:7 passage that he refers to, he says the mystery to his prophets. And one of the things is, you know, that he is, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. If we really look at our identity of who we are and what we have, you know, I was thinking about Haggai and a lot of the Old Testament guys. They didn't have the perspective. When the people of the Bible were living out the Bible, they didn't have the perspective that we have. We have a different lens. We can look at the hardship of their lives. We can look at their disobedience and their obedience and go, wow, I don't want to go there. Look what they had to go through, all this stuff. If they were where we were at from our lens, and they would look at and say, man, guys, I can't believe you have all this in front of you to be able to look at. You know, but yet there's some that we still have this hard heart. But to look at the titles of who we are, we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That doesn't mean America. That means people who have surrendered their lives to God. That you may declare the praises to him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful, marvelous light. It's one thing when we realize when you're in darkness, you don't realize you're in darkness until there's light shed on it. And when you got saved, and all of a sudden you realize the things that were of darkness in your life, the Lord begins to systematically work on that, you know. And for me, it was instantaneous with my language, got cleaned up, joking and all these things. And I was working in the factory, and they're like, dude, what's the matter with you? Why aren't you? They would still come to me for jokes and all these things, and I had to say I got born again, hoping that I could just kind of keep that to myself. But if you're really wanting to live for him, then, you know, the darkness comes out of you and the light's on you. And when that light is on you, you're exposed. And so in a factory setting, it can be kind of rough, but I was exposed. But the Lord gave me grace to walk that out. So then the next paragraph, it says, after the great statement about the mystery of God in Revelation 10:7, that's where it says he revealed the mysteries to his prophets. In the days of sounding of the trumpet by the seventh angel, it leads to catastrophic events. Heaven and earth being shaken as Haggai saw it led Jesus to enumerate in Matthew 24:29, as the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven will be shaken. This seems to be the focus of the fourth and fifth trumpet in Revelation 8. Let's look at that, Matthew 24, starting at verse 7. Starting at verse 27, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So that's just the whole processional thing of the end times is just absolutely amazing what the Lord's going to do. And sometimes I just say, Lord, put that in me even more. Sometimes we could read it with just words, but yet I want it inside of me. I want an understanding of what that's truly going to look like. You know, and I think, you know, so many times we used to ask, how is everyone going to see at the same time? And just the rapidness of the technology, and just in the last few years alone with cell phones and computers and everything, I'm like, there's nothing to God, you know, to be able to have us all see something at the same time. It's really funny. I saw an old movie the other day. It was a movie from the early 80s, and they had a cell phone. They were at a baseball game. They had a cell phone. It was about the size of an iron. I was laughing. It was huge, and the little thing was, I was like, oh, my goodness. I'm glad we've come a lot farther from that place. So the next paragraph is the great promise of Haggai is that God will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms in Haggai 2:22. In a different translation, power the kingdoms of the nations. Literally, in this war of God's, let's look at Exodus 12:12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down the firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you in the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So the great promise is that God will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. You know, and I think about that judgment of the blood. And then here it says, the true God, the Father of Jesus Christ, establishes the kingdom of his Son, for his Son is Jesus waits. When you gain understanding of the blood of Jesus, I tell you, I love all the songs about the blood of Jesus. They can sing them. I can have a medley of all the songs of the blood of Jesus because it is so powerful and is an understanding of of what the blood accomplished then. You know, I wonder if there were any of the Egyptians that were scrambling to try to put blood on their door as the plague was coming through. I just don't think they had enough time. But people try to scramble these days for anything starts shaking. If there's a storm coming or a storm, snowstorm coming, is that the time for you to go to do your groceries? Whenever there's anything, a little blip on the radar of anything that's going to make us uncomfortable, if we're going to need something for a few days, the stores are all crazy. When we were in Israel in 2007, we made the mistake one day of wanting to go to the store on a Friday before Shabbat. We're like, what were we thinking? The lines were terrible. People were like fighting and trying to get the last of everything. And it was just like, okay, we need to rethink this again. But it was absolutely incredible how the whole country shuts down. Very little activity after that. And it was absolutely amazing to see that, you know, at least that there was a devotion to that, that there was some consistency to that. I still think that it was rote in a lot of things for a lot of people. But it was still something to experience. I mean, I've heard of that, but to be able to walk the streets and see what's going on, and you can't go to any stores or anything at that time. And it was absolutely incredible. But it's that thing where anything starts shaking, people are going to go crazy. So he says here in the next paragraph, third observation, the overthrowing of the chariots and the riders, everyone by the sword of another, leads to an observation. Is this a civil war? A great war like the world wars, or an apocalypse as stated in Revelation 16:16, Armageddon. It is a combination of all three in different realms, but in the end it will lead to the final overthrow of the Gentile kingdoms, realms ruled by fallen angels better known as gods, other cultures, or demons in the Christian faith. God will complete his holy agenda before that. This is meat, bread, cooked food, wine, oil, food as part of the holiness was the major theme of Haggai's third sermon in the Old Testament. True holiness based on the love of God is the agenda of the New Testament. But the age of perfecting God's leaders, kings, and priests combined come to an end with the return of the Holy Spirit. Haggai, without knowing the details, talks about the covenant of the Spirit. Let's look at Haggai 2:5. Let me read that real quick. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. When we were in Israel, there were times when we felt the presence of the Lord a lot stronger than other times. And probably the strongest where we really felt the Lord Jesus was in Megiddo Valley in Armageddon, where he's coming. And we just had a short time there with our friends, the Hirsches, and we wanted to really stay there because we were like, can you feel this? And just looking out there and knowing that this is a valley of culmination, this is a valley of what's going to happen there. And you can see all the different towns nearby. And we just asked for a few extra minutes for us to just stand there and take it all in. And it was just amazing to feel the power of the Lord in that place. And in that moment, and in that, you know, that of what's going to happen there. It was just, and there was, you know, Capernaum, it says the hometown of Jesus, the synagogue where he talked, and other places. But still to this day, my wife and I talk about the presence of the Lord was probably the most strongest on our trip for us in that place, because it's where what's going to come, where what's going to happen there. So that was amazing to us. And it says, but in this final sermon, all of God's hidden purposes would have been accomplished by a certain day. The day is repeatedly mentioned as on that day by all the major and minor prophets in the Bible. On that day. The fourth observation, promises made to Zerubbabel, ends in a motif of a signet ring, a pledge, an assurance. And a signet ring is also a promise that God will give a place of honor like the opposite he did with Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, in Jeremiah 22:24. Remember Coniah, who was 37 years in prison in Babylon. So you can be a signet ring for honor selected by God, like Zerubbabel, or for punishment, like Jehoiakim. And that's why I gave you that thing to look at for the signet ring, and because God had two purposes for it. But he did mark his people with it, and it was either for blessing or for not. And so it's just, it is amazing when you think of the signet ring thing. The most important observation, God chose to make Zerubbabel a sign, like a signet ring. Sometimes God gives us many signs to teach us and transform us. Think about in your own life some of the things that God has given to you to teach you and transform you, a sign, you know, that maybe that you might not have otherwise seen. You know, to be able to change you and to transform you. Because to transform us into the image of his son, it takes a little bit of violence. And so sometimes the Lord has to really get our attention through things. And so recently, I've been in elder care of my parents and in-laws and aunts and things for quite some time, just the season of life we find ourselves in. And taking care of my parents for many, many years. And I'm the youngest in a traditionally Polish Catholic family. And I grew up with the oldest uncle being like the patriarchal judge, you know. Whenever there was something wrong in the family, we had to go to Chicago because we had a meeting at Uncle Pete's house. And I knew what that meant. When he gave the verdict of something, then that's the way it stood. And so I grew up with that hierarchy. So for me to be the youngest and leading my family in the care of my parents was completely flipped for me. I was like, I wasn't comfortable with that. I'm like, Lord, what's going on here? And I just felt the Spirit say, did you ever think that I wanted to teach your siblings some spiritual authority through you? And I said, yeah, but I'm the youngest. And he said, I like the youngest. You know, ask David, ask Joseph. I use the youngest. And I was like, ah, you know, and then I just really felt one day that he was calling me rather than out of an obligation of a sibling obligation to care for my parents. He said, I'm calling you to care for them. I said, don't do that, because that changes my obligation. I can't check out then. You know, don't call me to do this, because then I have to, there's a factor of obeying. But I walked down this journey for many, many years with my parents. My mom died 2 years ago. My dad's still in a nursing home. My father-in-law just died in February. So all these things. My mother-in-law died years ago. So all these things. But there came a point about a year ago when I was really hardening my heart towards my siblings. I was frustrated. I was feeling like I was building a case against them. They're not doing this. They're not doing this. You know, when you have families and there's multiple siblings, there's usually always a front runner. Somebody's going to do it, either by default or they're going to do it. There's some that are usually checked out that never are involved. You can't even get a hold of them. Then some are kind of in the middle. So whenever you have this in families, there's always various levels of commitment. And I'm building a case against them, and I'm realizing I'm not in a good place. And I'm realizing that I'm not paying my dad's bills. I wasn't keeping his obligations. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit broke through one day and said, what if you treated them like they were doing everything right? Would that change it for you? And what if you treated them like they had the full obligation? Has anything changed in their commitment level? And I said, no. He said, what's changed? And I said, me. You know, my heart. And so from that day, it was one of those signs that he gave to me that transformed me. And I have just been on this journey to do what I need to do for my dad. And if they're along for the ride, then that's fine, because I still want to choose new memories. And recently, my wife and I decided to take my dad, which hadn't been out of the nursing home in quite some time, to surprise my nephew, who's his youngest grandson, at his graduation party. So I had to go through quite a bit that week to, you know, he's not mobile much anymore, so I had to learn how to work this belt and these things. But we managed it. You know, and I got a letter from all of them stating, from my nephew and my sister-in-law, thanks for the memory. So we're still building memories with my dad. You know, just because he is in a nursing home doesn't mean it's over. And so there's the signs that the Lord gives to us at times that he teaches us personal lessons for me and for you, that you've gone through things in your life that you've learned lessons that no one else is going to learn, because it's your journey. And in that moment, you got revelation from the Lord that it was your teachable moment. It was a sign for you. You know, we don't always need a billboard, you know. It'd be great. You know? It'd be kind of scary if the Lord was like, Colin, do this, you know, the billboard. It would be kind of scary. But there's times, if we really look at it, some of the things that the Lord taught us in our heart, it's almost as big as a billboard. When you get that revelation and it changes your heart and it transforms you, then it's a beautiful thing. So reading on in that paragraph, it says, consider John's gospel and the promises in it, all built on signs. It starts the public ministry of Jesus with turning water into wine in Cana in John 2:11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did. His disciples believed in him. The entire gospel is built on seven such signs. Turn the water into wine, the nobleman's son, the healing at the pool of Bethesda, where he fed the 5,000 and he walks on water, the blind man, and Lazarus' resurrection. When people ask for a sign without faith, let's look at that in Matthew, Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 1 through 4. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. So you can discern the signs of the sky, but not of the times. This, I wanted to read this verse because this particular verse, when I was in the factory, I call this verse, you know, Jesus' Doppler radar, you know, to where he says how to discern even the sky. And, you know, there's a cute little saying, pink sky in the morning, sailor's warnings, pink sky at night, sailor's delight. Well, I had factory guys telling me that saying. I said, you know, that's in the Bible. Oh, it is not. And I said, yeah, it is. And I would take him to this passage. And one guy, literally, his hand started shaking because he, you know, I said, there's a lot of sayings that you say and a lot of things that you do that are in the Bible that you don't even realize are in the Bible. You should get in there sometime. That one particular guy, he would always oppose me about the Bible. He never really bothered me after that point. There was something about this passage that struck him because I think that he thought for sure that it's not in there. But it's absolutely in there. And so he said that people keep asking for a sign. I think of all these different, of the seven signs that Matthew puts in here, turning water into wine, that was his first one, the nobleman's son, the healing at Bethesda. I'm always fascinating at the pool of Bethesda when the guy never really does answer Jesus' questions. You know, do you want to be healed? And he goes on to all these excuses, but he never really answers the question, what do you want? And he gives all his excuses, but doesn't answer the question. I think that's kind of a prophetic sign for some people, where he fed the 5,000, walks on water, the blind man, and Lazarus' resurrection. And people ask for a sign. One of the other fascinating things when we were in Israel, there's a part to me that really struck out in where the Lord gives a sign where he gave the Sermon on the Mount. In a lot of other places, it says he goes to a boat to talk up to people in like an amphitheater type of setting, and he went to a hill. But it says he went up on the mountainside, and the people were down below him. And when you're there, it's like opposite. It's like on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and I was down towards the bottom collecting rocks, and Mike Hirsch was up at the top. And in a simple voice, he said, "Stand." And I could not believe how clearly I heard him. He said, "You do realize that," he said, "there's a legend that Jesus was here because it's like his message went down to the people, out into the Sea of Galilee, out to the nations." And he said it in almost a whisper, and he was really far away, and I could hear him. And so it was fascinating to me that was, to me, it's like I've read that a million times, and then it says he went up on the mountainside. To me, it was a sign, and that's what Mike said that he felt. It was like Israel is a part of where God speaks to the nations. So that's why he said he felt like it was a real significant point for that sermon to be in the opposite natural venue. It says, but cannot discern the sign of times. An evil, adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. You know, in the belly of a fish, 3 days, 3 nights. So he tried to tell them so many different times what was going to happen, but they didn't see it. Bible is peculiar in the way it teaches signs. God has designed the return of his son as the king of this earth to be the next great sign to the unbeliever. But the return of the Jews, 1948, the return of Jerusalem, 1967, the building of the temple, the next immediate sign, leading to a period of 1,290 days and the 1,335-day period are signs both to the Jewish nation, Daniel 12, 11, and 12, and the rest of the nations. But there is no easy. Explanation for the sign of 1,260 days given to the church. Let's look at those two passages, Revelation 11:3 and 12:6. Revelation 11:3 says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies." Now let's look at the next one in 12:6. "The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought about the dragon and his angels fought back. So he says, in the rest of the nations, but there's no easy explanation to the sign of 1,260 days given to the church, the Jew. So this ultimate sign of a signet ring of the Lord's day, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, keeps his promises to the only begotten son and to his bride, his special people Jews, and to the nations. His great sign of return is also him completing the act of making us holy, a specific number of Gentiles, martyrs, Ishmaelites, and Jews. Jerusalem is another sign. Jerusalem, how many of you have been to Israel before? I saw you guys smiling a couple times. I thought, I think they've been there. There's something about Jerusalem. I was greatly anticipating getting to Jerusalem, and we spent 4 days there out of our 3 weeks in Jerusalem. And many times crying out as a prayer leader in the house of prayer for Israel and for Jerusalem. And we ended up, we were in the Golan Heights, and they were going to call their friend, this Jerry Bulow guy, because he's from New Zealand, and he gives tours of people who come from New Zealand. So when we got back off the mountain, we were going to call him that evening to see if we can stay at his place. So we run into him in the mountain. Of course we did. And he says, yeah, sure, come on. So he lived in this gated community, and it was pretty crazy there, and a three-story house, and they had flat roofs, and I asked him if I could pray on his roof, and he said, yes, but be discreet and be careful, and because they had a baptism in their hot tub, and they were very discreet, but they got into a lot of trouble, so I didn't want to cause any trouble for him, so I'd get my tea, and I'd go up there. I'm sitting on his roof, and I was like, Lord, what should I pray? He says, cry out for Jerusalem like you do from the house of prayer, but do it from here. The distance is shorter, you know? And I was like, I was just overcome with all the verses, and I took all my sheets with me, and I realized how much I had prayed for Jerusalem. And my wife has had a love for Israel, for Jerusalem, a lot longer than I ever did. But one time we were prophesied over and Kansas City, and they said about my love for Israel. My wife goes, since when? Right in the middle of the prophetic tape, she goes, since when? I go, since prayer leading in the house of prayer. You can't cry out on a regular basis for Israel, for Jerusalem, and for the Lord to do what he's going to do for the Israeli people and it not change your heart, right, Colin? When you do that, it does. And so there's something about praying for Jerusalem on the rooftop of a house from right there and seeing it off right just outside of the city, seeing in a distance, and being able to see there. We were in by the Via Dolorosa, and the whole place right in there was raining. It stopped raining, and it was such a melting pot of people, and there was these little Jewish boys walking through, and they had the curly hair and their backpacks, and they were very Orthodox Jew, and I was like, Lord, what is their worldview? These little guys, you know? And all of a sudden, they were boys. One splashed the other in the with the puddle. And I'm like, they don't have a worldview yet. They're just little kids, you know? But it was amazing to see, you know, to feel the Lord's heart for that nation while you're in that nation. I had emotions and things that I felt that I never thought that I would anticipate, never thought that I would experience the things. And but there's such an oppression on the people there. And that I didn't realize that I would experience that. That they're always ready for the next, anything can happen on any given day. As is here, but with all, we're not surrounded by nations who hate us, who are constantly looking for a place and a way to destroy you. And the greatest part of your military has to be with border patrol, you know, and to be able to do that. And so when I read of all the promises that he has for his people Israel, to see that they live with an uncertainty and live with an oppression every day that seriously missiles and any great thing can happen at any point. So it's at a, they live their lives constantly on high alert. And they have, they build their houses with bunkers. They build their houses with steel doors to cover the windows. You know, they build their houses with those types of things to always be ready and secure the best that they can be. It's an event centered on Jerusalem, which forced the Jewish nation to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In Luke, the entry and reentry of Christ into the physical world fascinates the angelic world. And 1 Peter 1, 9 through 11 talks about the glories that would follow the suffering of Christ, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is clear when Christ returns, the Holy Spirit and fire are involved in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. The closing of the age of the rebellious angels, the demons, the fall of Damascus, the leanness of Jewish nation, and all nations will have respect for the Holy One of Israel, in Isaiah 17, 1 through 8. The end of idolatry, humanity will not worship idols, the hardest sin for the Catholic Church to get rid of in this age. And, you know, I was thinking about that. Kind of struck me when I read that in his notes. I was raised Catholic, and I was trying to think about that, what that was. And I remember the emphasis put on the statues of the church, all the different statues, all the different saints. And I never really thought about how they became saints. You know, I just thought when I was a little kid, they were just saints. And but my parents stayed Roman Catholic, but yeah, I'm the youngest in a rebellion one, the first born-againer in my family. So I had to plow that ground. But I remember when they were looking at canonizing and making a saint out of Pope John Paul, which my mom, when he was the Polish pope, when he became pope, my mom said, "Now I can die." There's a Polish pope. They went to like three different cities to see him, like saw him from a mile away. That was their pilgrimage. But I remember it was in some Catholic Digest thing about his story of why, you know, his upbringing. I was fascinated. He was a brawler. He was a drunk. He was a fighter. He, you know, all these things happened in his home. He didn't have the best upbringing. And I was like, my goodness. You know, I thought, this is an incredible guy who turned his life around from really a really hard upbringing to turn his life around to be a priest and a pope. And I tried to explain that to my mom, and she went, "Ah, don't talk about him like that." I said, "Did you read this story? It's a great story of his life." And she would just rebuke me like I was talking about him in a light that I shouldn't have, because they wanted to make him a saint. I said, "It's in print in your Catholic Digest. It's not words I'm saying. I'm just reading his story out of your magazine." But I grew up with that whole thing of all that different stuff. I remember there was a nun that I thought it was just a crazy, isolated old nun, but I found out it was a teaching later. But tell this to any of, like, 8-year-old kids around you, that if you bite the communion, the blood of Jesus is going to pour from your mouth. That freaked me out. I was like 8 years old, and they were preparing us for Holy Communion, and they tell us that. I'm like freaked out. So I don't let it touch my teeth for like 4 years, right? So when I'm like 12, I finally bit it. Nothing happened. So what do I think happened to the whole thing? I didn't believe any of it then. And when I was at Bethel College, I fast forward years later, there was a guy who was raised in Ohio, and he was about my age in a class. He asked that question, and I went, "Oh, my goodness." It wasn't one crazy old nun. It wasn't two. It was a teaching that they had amongst them. So back when they were taught, but I thought about the statues and the saints and all the idols, and I really agree with him. And Matthews and I have had discussion about the Catholic Church and the things that they will have to purge. And we talked about Mariology and the worship of Mary and the whole thing. We talked about Ascension Thursday, you know, and how the Catholic, how they come up with their doctrine through the seat that the Pope sits in, all these things that because of their doctrine and the things that they are fully immersed in, they're going to have a little bit harder road because of the purging of those things. That and in my journey, I had to purge some of those. I had somebody who was really able to see into the spirit realm. I was along my Christian journey about 4 or 5 years, and they wanted to pray over me. And these were people who were kind of scary because I knew they saw into the demonic realm, the spiritual realm. And I was afraid of when they prayed over me what they were going to see, you know. So I was a little hesitant, but I said, yeah, go ahead. So when they prayed over me, they saw me in the spirit realm, like in a prophetic realm, in a priest outfit. They said, anybody want you to be a Catholic priest? I said, hello, yeah, I'm the youngest son. I was the last hope of my parents. And this isn't for everybody as Catholic, she said, but for you, can you remember certain vows that you made? And I said, yeah, I do. And she said, I feel like the Lord is wanting you to renounce those. So when I renounced those vows and broke those, she went back in the spirit realm and didn't see me in that outfit anymore. So I feel from my journey, I know that I've had to break those things and renounce certain things. But I'm careful to every person who was raised Catholic, everybody, what you were raised in, you have your own journey. And the Holy Spirit is involved in your journey, and he tells you what you do and have to renounce and cleanse and break and all those things. So I appreciate that journey. But I agree with Matthews in this, that they're going to have a little bit harder road to toe because of those things that they've allowed in. And Jesus explains it on Godly High Priest, why he and the desire of the nations, Luke 22, 68, 69, the judgment that Jesus makes, not answering avoidance or deciding without a proper trial, to the high priest is also a promise of the transfer of the high priestly role to heaven. The Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God in the prelude to the church. Number five, Paul saw Jesus as a risen man who will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purposes of who works all things in Ephesians 1:10. It seems to be the concept of an advance, a deposit as part of the purchase price, as well as the concept of works in Ephesians 2:10, combined with temple work. Jesus gave 40 years to the second temple to wind up, just like the generation of Moses in the desert. Ezekiel's millennium temple in its prehistory is to teach the nations how he plans to work his agenda through the thousand-year reign. The Temple Mount is holy, and the east gate will remain shut, and it is the Muslim area we are living in those days. Being in Israel and seeing that eastern gate and the Muslims going up to that Temple Mount, it was a pretty crazy place. I thought the Wailing Wall and that whole place would really be a holy-feeling place. It was very dark. It was felt very demonic, and I had to really press through to just pray at the Wailing Wall. It was because of all the opposition for it and all the ownership of the world's religions trying for that one spot. It was really heavy, more heavy than I ever anticipated. I thought there was like a romantic side of the Temple Mount. Wow, this is going to be so cool. It was like walking in mud to try to go to that place. It was really, but we had to break through it and just say, this is the place where it is. This is, you know, who it is. And so, you know, we're on a journey, and, you know, the Lord is really wanting us, each of us, you know, as we walk close with the Lord and we ask him for the revelation in our lives of what he wants to change in our lives and to give us revelation of the days ahead and our responsibility to the bigger scheme of things, you know, he'll show us. He'll show us what we need to do in that place and to have revelation and have understanding to be able to see what the Lord's going to do in the days ahead. So, Lord, we thank you for your will and your way. We thank you for your plan for our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your picture of how you, of what you're going to do in the days ahead, in the final days. Thank you for the lens that you've given us in this place and time that we find ourselves living, Lord, that we can look into your word and we can see with a different lens through your Holy Spirit's leading what it is to we're to know in the days ahead for our personal lives and for the church. And so, Lord, I thank you for each and every one in this place, that the journey they've been on in their Christian journey, Lord, and I ask your blessing upon each and every one of them. In Jesus' name, amen.